If we want to try to find your place in the scripture today, it's in the Old Testament, a book you may not have read. It's the book of Esther. If you want to know how to find it, one of the best ways is just open up your Bible, let it fall open in the middle. You hit Psalms, just start turning to the left. You'll go past Job and then just stop at this little 10-chapter book named Esther. And I know, just to share with you, I know that it's a delicate balance today. It is Mom's Day, and we get so used to just having a sermon on mothers, but there's a lot of people in the room that aren't moms, and we want to exclude those, and we don't want you to just sit out here today and just applaud those that are moms. We do want to thank the Lord for them, but we want to all learn together today. But I do know it's Mother's Day. In fact, yesterday I was looking at a card. It had a picture of a lady. She was sitting in a Lazy Boy recliner. She had her bedroom slippers on. She had a soft burnt drink by her side. The television was on, and there were a couple of guys waiting on her. And it said, it's Mother's Day, so kick off your shoes, sit in the Lazy Boy, enjoy a good meal, and watch whatever program you want to watch. And then you turn the card over, and it said, in other words, just act like a man. So I want you to know, I know it's Mother's Day, but I want us to all learn, and we're actually going to learn from a lady today. The book that bears her name. Her name actually means star, and she is kind of the star of the story. And God is obviously at work throughout her story, and we'll dive into that in a second. But here's kind of to get us thinking down the same track. You may have heard it said, or maybe someone said it to you. It's your time now. I mean, you may have been 5 years old, and a coach hands you a bat and say, you're up. And it's the first time you ever stepped in a batter's box to take a swing at a pitch. It may be that you were standing backstage or at the end of an aisle and somebody said, okay, it's time to walk down the aisle. It's time for you to get married. Or maybe it was the day the alarm clock went off, you got your first full-time job. Every single one of us have experienced that in some way, and if we haven't had someone say it directly to us, we've said it or we've heard it said, it's your time now. The truth is, everyone in here, it's your time. In the book of Acts chapter 17, Paul's standing in Athens at the Areopagus, speaking to what is considered to be the most brilliant people in the world. They had a statue made to an unknown god, and Paul starts proclaiming to them the God who made the heavens and earth and everything it is and all the people. And he says to them that God has determined the times and places that every person should live. And he had determined this time, this place for you to live, and so it is your time now, it's my time now. And the question is not, is it our time? We're here, we're alive, we're breathing. The question is, what are we going to do with it? And so that's what I want us to learn today as we think about it. And I want us to have the right perspective, because perspective changes everything. And so as Christians, we need to have a heavenly perspective of the life that we're now living, even though our life may be quite challenging. And I think a good way to do that is to dive into the pages of God's Word, the Bible, and learn from what it says. And so we're going to dive into the story of this woman named Esther. Just to kind of set the stage so you know where we're going, at this period of time, and we're talking the 400s, early 400 BC. The Jews, before this time, the Jews were taken captive from Jerusalem back to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar, a very wicked, evil king. By the time that Esther and her family is on the scene, that area is now controlled by the Persians. The king is King Ahasuerus, and Mordecai, her cousin, is raising her. We'll learn more about her story in just a minute, but she's being raised by her cousin in an oppressive situation. The Persians have taken the Jews captive, and now they're living there. Some of the Jews have returned, but Mordecai and Esther and her family have chosen to stay. If you look down in chapter 2, verse 5, this tells the introduction to the story and kind of lays the groundwork for what we want to talk about as this story begins to unfold. And I'm going to give you a very brief look at this story, and so I encourage you to go home later and read the entire book. It's only 10 chapters, a few pages. It says, now there was a Jew in Susa, that's the capital or the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. All that to say, the Jews are in captivity. They're in now Persia, and one of them is named Mordecai. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure, was lovely to look at, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And so not only is she living in a foreign land, but she has also been orphaned, taken in by her cousin, and he has raised her. At the same time, King Ahasuerus is a very, very dominant monarch. In this one situation, he had called his queen, Queen Vashti, in before him. She refused. That was not favorable to him, and so he banished her from being his queen and began looking for a new queen. And Esther was one of those that was paraded before the king to see if she would be the new queen. By the time you get to chapter 2, verse 17, it says this: the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And so the story just explodes with energy when you think about this. Here was a Jewish girl in a foreign land, in an oppressed state, orphaned, being raised by her cousin. Suddenly, she is elevated from being really homeless, parentless, to now being the queen of the entire country. Also, in this same story, we're introduced to a new character. His name is Haman. Haman was one of the king's favorites. He knew how to appease the king. He knew how to get his attention. He knew how to get praised, and he had been elevated many, many times throughout his career. But in this case, we're introduced to a conspiracy that Haman has instigated because he hated the Jews that were in his land. And so he convinced the king to sign an edict that would annihilate all the Jews. Now, as the story begins to unfold, Mordecai learns of Haman's edict. He knows who's behind the story. He understands that the only way there's any solution for the Jews that are in Persia is if Esther, the girl that he has raised now as queen, would step in and intervene on behalf of the Jews. But that was dangerous, because if you walked into the king's presence without being invited, he could take your life. So Esther was hesitant. Mordecai was persistent. And in the course of the conversation, here's how it unfolded in chapter 4. It says, then Mordecai told those that he had sent to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you'll escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to this kingdom for such a time as this? And then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go and gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do, and then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And so what she said was, bottom line is, okay, you've convinced me. I want you to fast, get all the Jews together. They fast 3 days, three nights, no eat, no drink. You just sit and wait and watch. I will fast with the young ladies that are around me, will do the same thing. And then I'll go into the king's presence. And if it's not a favorable thing, and if he kills me, then he kills me. I'll do it. So, it was time for the moment of truth. Esther was to go into the king uninvited. In chapter 5, verse 2, it says, and when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. And so she walks in, not knowing the outcome. Her life could be ended today. The king sees her in the court. He shows her favor, invites her in, says, what do you want? She says, I want to throw a feast for you and Haman, just a private dinner. And he said, that was great. Well, when Haman heard that news, he was thrilled. I mean, he was thinking, man, I have been in the king's favor for a long time. He's promoted me. Look at the position, lofty position I have. Now, even in the eyes of the queen, I'm seen as the inner circle. So it's her and the king and me, and we're just going to have dinner together. This is awesome. This is so incredible. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 12, Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow I'm also invited by her to go together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me. Here's the heart of Haman being revealed. Even though that's so good, it means nothing to me as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the gate. Because every time Haman would pass by, Mordecai knew exactly what was in the heart of Haman, and so he would not honor him. So Haman gets his friends together, his family together, says, what am I going to do with Mordecai? Now, it's good when you have good godly counsel, I'll tell you that. And it's disappointing when Christians don't give godly counsel. It's disappointing when somebody comes to one of us and asks a question that needs God's wisdom in what we say, in my opinion, this is what you ought to do. Instead of saying what God's word says, this is what you ought to do. And when we do say this is what God says in his word and we give godly counsel, there are tremendous benefits from that. But ungodly counsel usually backfires. And it was certainly so with Haman. You see, when he told his wife, Zeresh, and all of his friends, this is what they said. Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged on it, and then joyfully go to the king to the feast. And it says the idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. So, one of these nights, and all this is going on, the king can't sleep. You ever had one of those nights? Your mind just won't stop. You can't go to sleep. And so you're counting sheep, you know. You're thinking, go to sleep, go to sleep, go to sleep, go to sleep. You're doing everything you can just to go to sleep. You want a distraction. Well, he needed a distraction. And since he was the king, a king over 127 provinces from Ethiopia and India, he said, bring in the book that records all of the great things that have happened I just need a distraction. So he's reading this book of all the record of all the great things that have happened. He stumbles across a story about how Mordecai the Jew revealed a plot to the king. Someone was threatening to take the king's life. As he reads the story, he realizes, we didn't ever do anything for Mordecai the Jew. About that same time, Haman enters the court of the king to talk to him about hanging Mordecai. And he's invited in. In fact, in chapter 6, verse 6, it says, so Haman came in and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? You got the picture? Haman's coming to the king to ask for permission to hang Mordecai. The king has just read a book where he discovered that Mordecai the Jew had spoiled a plot to take his life and was never rewarded. He hears his prize general, Haman, is in the court. He invites him into his presence and says, hey, what do you think I ought to do for somebody that I want to honor? And Haman thinks, I am that man. The king loves me. Think about all the good things. Look, I got invited to a dinner with him and the queen. I'm the only one going. This is great. And so it says, Haman said to himself, who would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, I'll tell you what, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to the king's most noble officials, and let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. All the while, Haman thinks, it's me. He's going to do this for me. And so the king said to Haman, awesome. Hurry, take the robes and the horse, just as you've said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew. I wish there were pictures in the Bible, because I would love to have a picture of Haman's face right now. What? He said, Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate, leave nothing out that you have mentioned. And so, Haman knew, I've got to do it. And so Haman took the robes and the horse and dressed Mordecai, led him through the square of the city, proclaiming, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And he was probably sick. Well, came time for the feast that Esther had prepared. The king knew something was up. Why do you want a feast? Just the three of us. And he says, so what is it, Queen Esther? What's your wish? What do you want granted for you, even up to half the kingdom? And you imagine they're just at this private dinner. Esther says, well, I and my people are to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been merely sold as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, who is he? Where is the person who has dared to do this? And this is where the story really, you imagine how tense this must have been. You ever been in a situation, you know you need to say something, and all of a sudden your heart starts beating? I mean, imagine Esther's heart is beating out of her chest. She answers and says, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. And Haman was terrified before the king and the queen, and the king was furious. He couldn't have been more shocked. This is my trusted guy. What are you talking about? So he storms out, goes to the garden, mad about this whole situation. What am I going to do? Haman is left with the queen in the palace. So he starts begging for his life. He's falling on the couch that Queen Esther is sitting on, saying, you got to do something. You got to save my life. You know, you probably put me in a bad spot. I mean, there's no telling how much wailing and whining must have been going on. And the king walks back in and he sees Haman leaning into the lap of the queen. And he says, are you so bold that you will even assault the queen in my presence? So he turns to one of his attendants. And the attendant said, king, do you know that there's a gallows that's just been built in the city? 50 cubits high. Hadn't even been used yet. And the king said, hang him on that. And chapter 7, verse 7 through 10 kind of describes it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the wrath of the king abated. I encourage you to go back and read the story, the details. It's fascinating. But we need to ask ourselves two questions. One, what do we learn? And then what do we do? I want to give you, I think, three just easy insights we can gain from this story. One is this. God isn't inactive when he is invisible. I mean, for the Jews that were in Persia, for Mordecai, when this edict was signed, when all the Jews heard the news they were going to be annihilated, they probably thought, "What? We've been devoted to God in a foreign land. We've been doing our best to serve him. God's not moving. We can't see God in any of this." What we learn in the middle of all of that is this: just because you can't see him does not mean that he isn't working. And just when you think all hope is lost, God is working. He's always working. Second lesson is this: God isn't panicked by our predicaments. I mean, I can imagine Mordecai and all the Jews were panicked by their situation. It was life-threatening. And any of us would probably be in the same situation, but I want you to know that God is still sovereign. He's still God. And though there is a king in Persia ruling over 127 provinces, he is not God. God has no rivals, and he's never panicked by our predicaments. He knows what we need and when we need it. And then the last thing is this: God works in us and through us for his purposes. And here's what I want you to think about for a minute. Never in the book of Esther is the name of God mentioned. 10 chapters, you won't find it. But all through the story, you see the fingerprints of God. Not to disappoint you, but I want you to know that Esther is not the heroine that you think that she is. She was not a good Jew. She was breaking dietary rules and regulations. She voluntarily married a pagan king. She didn't even want to go in and petition the king on behalf of her own people, even though she knew what was coming. She resisted Mordecai, the man who raised her, cared for her, loved her, and his instruction and counsel. She resisted that and then finally gave in. What it tells us is this. You may be here today and you may be, you know, one of the things that's difficult about Mother's Day, I know there's some great celebrations that go on, but there's also difficulty because sometimes I think if you're a mom, you may feel guilty that somebody else is a better mother than you are. You read their story, hear what they've done, and you think, man, I haven't done that. You may look back when your children are older and say, feel shame about some things, seasons in your life that you went through. And it can be very, very difficult. But I think the life of Esther is a good lesson for us all. That God still works in us and through us to the praise of His name, even in those moments when we're not really where we need to be. It's a display of His grace, isn't it? That He pulls us back home. Isn't it interesting that it was a crisis? And a convinced Esther at that by Mordecai? That someone who'd broken the dietary law, someone that married a pagan king, would say, listen, call all the Jews to fast and pray for 3 days and three nights. And I will get my young ladies together and we will fast and pray. Who is she fasting and praying to? God. It was a revival in her own heart. Now, what do we do with those lessons? First thing is this, when your name is called, we need to follow. And you know what? God wants to use every single one of us. That's why you're made. We are made to bring honor and glory and praise to God through our life, every aspect of our life. And so when your name is called, follow. And if you're alive and you're breathing, you're sitting in this room today, your name has been called. Follow, live for Him. Fast, pray, listen, follow. And there are two aspects to following that I want to mention. One is this. You know, following God is a call to step up. And to step up, you have to be sold out. If there's one sentence to jot down today, this is the one I want you to jot down and think about. The degree of your usability is measured best by the depth of your availability. The degree of your usability is measured best by the depth of your availability. I remember when I was in seminary, sometimes the guys would get together and you're thinking, okay, we're never, you know, we don't know what we're going to do after seminary, don't know where we're going to go, and people would, you know, some of the guys would have a map and they said, listen, I'll go anywhere that God wants me as long as it's in this circle. I remember there was a guy that was from Texas and he said, listen, I'll go anywhere in the state of Texas God wants to call me. I am completely at His disposal. And we think that's crazy, but we do it all the time, don't we? We build a box. We get in the box. This is our comfort area. And we say to God, I'm yours. This is all that I'm going to do. This is the only way I'm going to do it. But I'll do whatever you want in this box. What I want you to think about is this. Are you really following? Are you willing to follow whatever God wants for you, wherever He wants you to go, whatever He wants you to do? Are you living as boldly at home and at work and in the neighborhood and at your hobbies, recreation fields? Are you living boldly for the Lord, or have you just... you got your box. Second lesson about following is this. To follow God, it requires courage. You're going to have some courage. You got to have some guts, spiritual guts. Because everybody's not going to be happy about you being devoted to the Lord, you following His lead. Sometimes it even causes conflict at home. Sometimes it causes conflict at work. Sometimes it causes conflict in the neighborhood. Sometimes it's not conflict, it's just you get left out. You get the cold shoulder from those around you. I mean, we don't need to live, never do believers need to live like we're holier or more deserving than anybody else, because every single one of us in this room are saved by God's grace. God doesn't owe us anything. None of us have deserved the goodness of His grace and the power of His love, but I know this, that if you're going to be holy, sold out to Him, available and at His disposal 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, it's going to take some courage. Courage to lead when no one else will go. Courage to speak up when everyone else is silent. Courage to put aside your pride and to live by faith. Sometimes it's going to take courage in raising your kids. Sometimes it's going to take courage in, with your grandkids. Sometimes it may take courage with your husband or your wife. But I can tell you this, if you are wholly sold out to God, it's going to take courage. Here's the cool thing. Think about this. Esther wasn't walking with God. Really? Marrying a pagan king? Not following the regulations? Mordecai was much more devoted than she was. But when the time came, God gave her the faith and the courage that she needed for such a time as this. Pretty cool, isn't it? So I just want you to think about this for a minute. Why are you here? Not in this building. No, not on this planet. You are made for the glory of God. You're made for His purposes. And if you're going to do it, if you're going to live up to it, follow Him. Be all in and lead with courage and watch what God will do.